When Kimberly and I lived in Louisville, Kentucky, our next-door neighbor was a crusty old Vietnam vet, recovering alcoholic, and he was also the manager of the garbage collection for the entire city of Louisville, Kentucky. There were enormous advantages living next to him. Our garbage was always collected on time. The garbage men never made a lot of noise. They were always quiet. Whenever we had any problems, David, who was our next-door neighbor, would come over and help. At one point, when I wasn't home, Kimberly had asked him to open a jar of pickles for her because she couldn't get them open. The next time I was struggling with a jar, I think Hannah said, "Daddy, why don't you go ask David to open the jar for you?" He's a great guy to live with, somewhat embarrassing in the strength and skill sets that he had. But one day, he and I and his wife were sitting together, and he was talking, and we were talking about Alcoholics Anonymous and how that had helped David to overcome his problem with drinking. And David's wife mentioned that that wasn't really the reason that he stopped drinking, and I turned to her and said, "Well, what was it?" And she laughed and said, "Well, one night, David came home with two bullet holes in the back of his car, and that's when he stopped drinking." Well, I turned to David, and I'd kind of expected a funny, exciting story. And David looked down at the ground, and he was really embarrassed. And he said, "You know, sometimes stuff happens, and you realize you just got to quit what you're doing." And David never told anyone, including his wife, what had happened that night. But God, about 20 years before I had met David, had sent an event into his life that had caused him to repent of a particular sin, which was drunkenness. And because he had repented of that particular sin, it stabilized his marriage. His wife stayed with him. It stabilized him financially. He was able to continue on in his job. But as far as I can tell, even though David repented from that specific sin, David wasn't saved. David was a Catholic priester. He would go to church on Easter and Christmas, and that was about it. He thought he was a good person, and he had evidence that he was a good person. He quit drinking. And he had repented of some sin, but he had never entrusted himself to Christ. Now, as we come to our text today, we're going to see different kinds of repentance. We're going to see the repentance that Jonah had that saved him, but that saving repentance didn't mean that he stopped sinning. And we're going to talk about the repentance that the city of Nineveh had and what they did and how we see that working out. So if you have your Bibles, please do open them to Jonah. We're going to be in the first or the last bit there of Jonah chapter 2. We'll be in verse 9 of chapter 2. But then I'm going to read a portion into chapter 3. So Jonah up into chapter 2, verse 9. So Jonah, in verse 9, is ending his prayer of confession that our brother Michael just read to us. He's still inside the belly of the sea creature, and this is what we read. "But with a voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord." And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah up out upon dry land. And the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, a great city, and call out against it in the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast. They put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he rose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." And when God saw that they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. And you notice that we have two groups of people repenting in our passage. We have the Jewish prophet Jonah, who had recognized God's mercy and he had cried for help, and God saves him. The Lord saves him from dying on the day that he was thrown off the side of the ship, and the Lord saves him from hell. And then we see the city of Nineveh repenting. Now, when Jonah goes out preaching and when Jonah says salvation belongs to the Lord, he means that salvation is found both in eternity and on earth. So he's speaking of salvation very broadly. Thus, when the Apostle Paul tells the Romans that if they leave the ship, that they will drown. Do you remember that? The Apostle Paul is being on a prison ship to be brought to Rome. Paul says this in Acts 27:31 to the centurions and to the soldiers, "Unless these men stay in the ship, they cannot be saved." And when Paul's talking about salvation in the ship, he's talking about an earthly salvation. Now, this word salvation is the same word that Paul uses in Ephesians 2:8-9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not of a result of works, so that no one may boast." So both Jonah and Paul teach us that all salvation is from God. Salvation on earth, salvation from alcohol, and salvation from the wrath of God, particularly the eternal wrath of God. Now, Jonah knows and believes that God saves, and he knows and believes that God saves because he has experienced God's salvation in two ways. The Lord saves from hell, or what Jonah called in chapter 2, verse 6, "I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever, yet you brought me from the pit." And the Lord saved him from the belly of the sea creature. All salvation is from the Lord. All salvation. If you're a non-believer here today and you have survived a car accident, God saved you. All salvation is from the Lord. And Jonah now understands that. Jonah has repented of his rebellion against God. He called out to God. He reestablished his personal relationship with God as he was sinking down into the bottom of the sea. And he's repented of his rebellion against God. He's promised that he will no longer disobey God in the same high-handed way. And then God has the fish vomit him out on dry land. And then God repeats his charge to Jonah almost word for word from chapter 1. Christian friends, one of the ways that you know that God loves you is that he repeats the same command after you've repented. And so God loves Jonah, he repeats the command, and Jonah heads to the city of Nineveh. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us where the fish or the sea creature deposited Jonah. Now, regardless, Nineveh is way long inland. And so it's a long walk. If he put him back on the side of Israel, it was 500 to 600 miles, but regardless of where it was a long walk. Now, as I mentioned last Sunday, the Assyrian Empire was in disarray during the ministry of Jonah. The city of Nineveh is a complex of cities, something like the area in around Baltimore, Annapolis, and Washington, D.C., so it's a large area. And Jonah preaches his message. And his message was, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overturned." Now, we know that Jonah did not preach, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overturned, and if you repent of your sins and trust in God, that this disaster will be averted." We know that that wasn't the message, because verse 9, the ruler of Nineveh states, "Who knows, God may turn and relent, and turn from his fierce anger, so that we may not perish." And verse 5 tells us, "And the people of Nineveh believe God." They believe the message that they had, and if the message was, "We can repent," they would have repented with a sense of security. If they had been given not merely the bad news, but the gospel, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, if they had been given that, they would have repented, trusting in God for mercy rather than in the ignorant hope that the God of Jonah would save. And so Jonah preached half the message of the Bible. Jonah went through Nineveh crying out, "The wages of sin is death." He said things like, "Your doom is upon you. The angels in heaven cry, 'Put the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go and tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their evil is great.'" Judgment stands at the door, yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. Jonah presented half of the Bible's message. The wages of sin is death. And my Christian friends, we do need to despise sin. We need to hate wickedness. But when we speak the truth of the Bible, we must give both sides of the message. The wages of sin is death. Death to complacent, self-righteous, heterosexual, teetotaling Baptist, and death to notorious sinners. The wages of sin is death is the message that we give to everyone, including ourselves. But the good news is that the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that this free gift is for moralist prophets who high-handedly rebel against God. It is a free gift for homosexuals and for thieves and liars and gluttons and drunkards and Muslims and Baptists and Catholics and everyone who will repent and believe and trust in Jesus Christ. That's the full message. Now, the remarkable thing is that the Ninevites repented. They repented not because Jonah gave them the full message of the Word of God. They repented not because of the eloquence of Jonah. They repented because the Spirit of God worked within them. And they understood intuitively through the work of the Holy Spirit the truth of Jeremiah 18, 7 through 8. And if you take notes, you might want to write this down. This is Jeremiah 18, 7 through 8. And God says, "If at any time I declare concerning a nation or kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do to it." The Ninevites understood the message of Jeremiah 18. And they understood it not because they had Jeremiah 18, but because the Spirit of God was working within them. And so they repented and they believed the word of God they had. They turned away from their violence and the wickedness that they knew about, and they humbled themselves before God. Now, how did they do this? Chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hand." What they did is they did absolutely everything that they could within their power to communicate to God, "We repent." They covered the animals. They themselves stopped eating and drinking, and then they cried out mightily to God, and they repented of their sins in that they stopped doing it. They called out mightily to God. Now, God's promise that if you will humble yourself before the Lord, He will exalt you, was again proven true, and God relented of His wrath. Now, friends, if your conscience tells you that you're doomed to hell, if the archangel Michael comes to you and wakes you up and says you are doomed to hell, if the pope, a priest, or a pastor tells you that you are doomed to hell, do you know what the correct response is from our passage? You say, "You're right. I am doomed to hell. And because of that, I'm going to repent of my sins and trust in Jesus Christ." Because you see, this is what the passage tells us. If we will repent and trust in God, God will relent from the doom that He had assigned to us. So that we can always say, "For the wages of sin is death." You're right, conscience. You're right, angel. You're right, whoever's talking to me. But The free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And because of that, I will repent of my sins and trust in Jesus Christ. This is part of what we're being told in our passage. Even if you only have half of the gospel, still repent. Now, our Lord Jesus, as the Son of God, died as a propitiation for the whole world. And Jesus Christ's work on the cross is sufficient for all, but it is especially sufficient for those who will repent and believe. Jesus, as the infinite God, gave eternal life to all who will believe God and repent of their sins. Now, the way that we know that we have the free gift is that we repent and believe. Or as the Apostle Paul summarizes his gospel in Acts 26:20, that we should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with repentance. True faith leads to a lifestyle of repentance. And the Ninevites fasted and they wore sackcloth and they mourned because they were unsure of God's mercy. Fasting and sackcloth are not the permanent diet or garment of believers. Rather, sackcloth and fasting is something that people do temporarily because they don't know what the will of God is, or because they need to focus their attention on prayer. But it is not to be the normal aspect of the Christian. We are not drawn to heaven by these things. Sackcloth and fasting and mourning are for special times of humbling to overcome sin or to increase our fervency in prayer, or because we don't know what the will of God is, and so we pray. And that's just what the Ninevites did. They didn't know what the will of God was, and so they fasted and they prayed and they humbled themselves before God and they repented of their sins. Now, from the little record that we have of Nineveh, it seems that the revival of Jonah was temporary. Now, we can rest assured that some minority were converted to the worship of Jonah's God, that they gave up their idolatry, that they joined themselves with the nation of Israel. But for the great majority, the memory of their fasting, their turning away from violence and evil faded, and they returned to their idolatry. And so the humbling themselves before God gained them 40 days. It did not grant them eternal life because their faith was only in the earthly benefit and not in an eternal relationship with God. Now, we must draw the curtain of ignorance here because we don't know for sure. When we look into history, we don't see a great change in the Ninevites to becoming monotheists. We don't know how many of the Ninevites were like those described in John chapter 2, 23 to 24. And this is early in Jesus' ministry. Many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing, but Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them. You see, there is a belief for earthly benefit that does not save. There is a repentance for an earthly benefit that does not save. But there is always the gospel hope that there were those who are like those described in John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. All who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. You see, the Bible teaches us that there are two kinds of believing. There are two kinds of repentance. There is a believing and a repenting for a merely earthly benefit. And then there is a believing and a repenting that provides you a personal relationship with an eternal God, and it lasts forever. I have a fascinating little book in my office. It's called On Fundamentalism. It's written by a complete and total liberal, and he has two chapters listing out the earthly advantages given to fundamentalist women over their husbands if they can convince them to accept the gospel and the standards of Christians. And his argument in that book is that the reason that religion, particularly fundamentalism, is so often driven by women, though they put them in forward, is because of the earthly advantages that come to them. And he lists them out. It's great. You know, if you're a Christian woman and you marry a Christian man and you are in a good conservative church, you have power over your husband because you have the threat of community discipline against him. If he gets drunk, if he cheats on you, all sorts of things. By the way, it works the same way for the men. There are temporal advantages that flow to us through repenting and trusting in God. And yet, if that is the only reason that we come to church, we are not saved. Because the primary thing that God offers us is a relationship with himself. And the thing that we must be aiming for is not all of the earthly advantages that flow to us, but rather this relationship with Christ. Now, the wonderful thing in our passage is that God rejoices in giving mercy. The Lord delighted in giving mercy to Nineveh. And Christian friends and non-believers alike, God is calling on the Christians to renew their repentance and non-believers to come to God for the first time because God delights in giving mercy. God delights in us discovering sin and coming to him and saying, I need more grace. God delights in his people humbling themselves on discovering that they don't know what the will of God is or that they've fallen into sin and asking God to give them more grace. And God delights in non-believers coming to him and humbling themselves before him for salvation. This is what our God delights in doing. Now, part of the reason that Christians need to prove their salvation by continuing repentance is the example of historical Nineveh and Ahab. Because as Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves to see whether or not you are in the faith. Test yourself. Now, do you remember the story of Ahab in 1 Kings 21? Ahab has allowed his wife to legally murder and then steal Naboth's vineyard. And the prophet of God came to Ahab and told him the disaster was coming upon him and his house. And we read this in 1 Kings chapter 21, verses 27 through 29. And when Ahab heard these words, he tore his cloth and he put sackcloth on his flesh, and he fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about dejectedly. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the disaster in his day, but in his son's day I will bring the disaster upon his house. And so Ahab repented, but not unto salvation. And God, who delights in giving mercy, gave temporal or earthly advantage to Ahab. But Ahab immediately returned to his sin, yet he was saved from an earthly punishment. Temporary faith evaporates. Saving faith continues. True faith waxes and wanes. It sometimes flickers and it seems to be extinguished, but our Lord Jesus, a bruised reed he will not break, a faintly burning wick he will not quench. Rather, when someone has true faith, he sends the Spirit, and the Spirit breathes upon them, and he brings back the fire. Once you're saved, you cannot lose your salvation, but salvation is not a momentary fear of hell. It is not access to a Sunday school class of good-looking girls. It is not some kind of excitement that someone has twisted up for you during a service. But rather, it is a lasting faith in Christ through the Spirit. Now, friends, renew your confession of faith. Confess that God saves sinners and that you are a sinner. Enumerate your sins before God in prayer in the same way that you pray for your daily bread. Prove to yourself and to a watching world that you trust God to save you by praying and by living a life of repentance before people. Now, we don't know how God continued his work with the Ninevites. But we do know how God continued to work with Jonah. the Bible draws the curtain on his work with Nineveh in that generation. It just stops. We don't know what happened next. But what we do see is in the saved Jonah that God loves Jonah to salvation. And because of this, God is going to continue working with him. And so look with me to chapter 4. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly. What displeased Jonah? The fact that the Ninevites had repented. And he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord. And he said, "Oh Lord, is this not what I said when I was in my own country? This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." And the Lord said, "Do you do well to be angry?" By the way, this is inside the city of Nineveh. Jonah hasn't left Nineveh yet. Jonah is having a private conversation with God, and he's mad because the Ninevites have repented. Now, after God asks this question, Jonah answers by going and went up to the city, and he sat to the east of the city. He made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he could see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. And when the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might not die. And he said, "It is better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" And he said, "Yes, I do to be angry, angry enough to die." And the Lord said, "You pitied the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, the great city, in which there are more than 1,200 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" Now, in preparing this sermon, I have observed and read and heard a lot of speculative reasons as to why Jonah was upset. I've read people say that God had revealed to him that the Assyrian Empire and what they were going to do to Israel in the future. I have heard a sermon where Jonah was a racist and he just despised Gentiles. But I want you to notice that the text doesn't say that. Look at what the text says. And Jonah prayed to the Lord and said, "O Lord, is it not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you were a gracious God and merciful, slow to angry, and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster." Jonah understands that God did not send anyone to preach to Sodom and Gomorrah. Why? Because God wasn't planning on preserving the city. And if God sends a prophet to preach, then God is intending to save. Or as we read in Isaiah 55:11, "So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." Friends, if you're here today at church, that means that God has a message for you. So what's Jonah's problem? Jonah, for whatever reason, doesn't want God to have mercy on Nineveh. That's it. That's all we've got. We don't know if he's a racist. Maybe, in general, he really likes Ninevites, but he thinks they all need to go to hell. We don't know if he knows about the future with the Assyrian Empire. We've got nothing. All that we know is that Jonah disagrees with God on who God gets to give mercy to. Now, before we judge Jonah too harshly, God has given us Jonah and sort of the grossness of Jonah's sin or the obvious nature of Jonah's sin as a case study of our own sin. I remember one time when I was a young man and I had gone to a Bible conference and I was really struggling to pray for someone who had been a drug dealer and who had used lots of drugs and who had hepatitis C and who was dying of hepatitis C. I really had problems praying for him because, you see, he deserved hepatitis C because he was a sinner. And he had done lots of wicked things. And so I went to the Bible conference, and I was feeling a little guilty about not being able to pray for this guy, and I had a bad cold sore. Man, did I pray about that cold sore. Boy, did I pray that God would heal that cold sore, because you see, there were a lot of pretty girls at, and actually Kimberly had driven me up to the thing, and I kind of wanted to impress Kimberly, and I've got, you know, just a big old nasty cold sore, and I'm praying for mercy for myself, and also refusing to pray that some other person not be healed. It's the same sin. I get to decide who God has mercy on, and it's me. And maybe you, if I like you. Or if I feel sorry for you. Or if I have pity on you. You see, this sin of Jonah's is common to man. If we look into this scripture and say, wow, Jonah's a jerk. Jonah's a racist. Good thing I'm not a racist. And move on. We've completely missed the point. The sin here is fundamentally twofold. It is to assume that we merit mercy, or that we have a right to mercy. And second, it is to assume that we know to what degree God should grant mercy to others. Now, we can invert the sin with the exact opposite. We tend to assume that we don't deserve destruction, and we know to what degree God should destroy others. Now, we need to understand this. Mercy is when God doesn't destroy us. Destruction is when God gives us what we actually deserve. And so the two things are linked together, and they are linked together very carefully by God in the history that we have before us. Now, our prophet, like so many of us, has gotten caught up in this sin. Jonah, who had sinned high-handedly against God by open disobedience, by flight, by attempting self-murder, is mad that God should have pity on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 1,200 persons who do not know their right hand from their left. Jonah, who has been trained up in the Bible his entire life, Jonah, who has spoken directly to God, Jonah, who has participated in the sacrifices, is mad because God won't kill 120,000 infants. And because God loves Jonah and us, God comes along Jonah and exposes his sin. Jonah, having seen the people of Nineveh repent, is infuriated. God gently chides him. And the Lord said, "Do you do well to be angry?" And how does Jonah answer? "No, God, of course you're right. Now I'm going to share the other half of the gospel with these people." No, Jonah stomps up to the east of the city. He builds a booth outside of the city, and he watches and he waits and he hopes that God will use his power to destroy Nineveh. What happens next? "Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort." So Jonah was exceedingly glad of the plant. God sends Jonah a little miracle to shade him and to provide him some coolness from the heat. And Jonah, like the rest of us, enjoys the little extra bonuses that come along in life. And then what does God do? God kills the plant and sends rotten weather. And again, Jonah prays for death, and God answers. But God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" And he said, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." And the Lord said, "You pity the plant, for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And I should not, I pity Nineveh, the great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle." Now, do you see, by the way, how God has linked mercy and destruction together? God has the right to destroy the plant. God also has the right to destroy Nineveh. But God decided to have mercy on the city of Nineveh, and he decided to not have as much mercy on Jonah in his earthly life. And Jonah wants to die. Jonah is more worried about air conditioning than other people. But what God wants Jonah to understand, and what God wants us to understand, is that God's power of mercy also means that he has the power to destroy. And that God's right to save us also means that he has the right to chastise us. Now, I want you to pause with me here for a moment. The older that I grow in Christ, and the longer that I have been a pastor, the more shocked I am and the more horrified I am by how embittered I am towards God. And the more shocked and horrified I am that many of you are embittered towards God. Now, when we come to this passage, we tend to think to ourselves, this is really terrifying. This Jonah is so angry at God. But I think one of the things that we should recognize is that our church culture has taught us, and because of our lack of meditation on the Psalms, to be emotionally dishonest with God. And I want you to know that to be emotionally dishonest with God is much worse than what Jonah is doing. When we are angry with God, and there are so many reasons that we can be angry with God. We can be angry with God because of a paper cut issue, like the plant. We can be angry with God because of something really, really big. When we are angry with God, we have three options. One of them is that we can come with Jonah and sinfully confess to God we are angry with him, and then allow and expect chastisement and discipline from God. Or we can come to God and we can say, God, I'm sorry, I'm angry at you, and I know that this is a sin, help me. Or what we can do is we can lie to ourselves and therefore lie to God, and we can suppress it, and it creates a bitter root, and the bitter root bears the fruit of unrighteousness because it grows and it gets bigger and it gets worse. And I have had wonderful-looking Christians come into my office and turn into Gollum inside of my office. They go from a nice, well-organized Christian to an angry person, and their anger is not merely at me, it's at God. And it's at God because they didn't get accepted into the right school, they didn't get to marry the right person, they didn't get to have the kids, they didn't get the degree, God didn't give them something they wanted, and they never went to talk to God about it. They never confessed it as a sin to God, and it grows. And it becomes more and more perverse and gross. The worst option is not praying the truth at all. And so I want to be very clear that Jonah is sinning terribly, but his sin is not as destructive as pretending that everything is good with God when it's not. Now please, Christian friends, please speak the truth to God as God. He already knows. It's so pointless to lie to God. He knows. And I think part of the way that we lie to God is that we lie to ourselves. And then when we lie to ourselves, we convince ourselves we don't need to go talk to God about our jealousy and our coveting and our anger and our bitterness, and then we bury it and it just turns into this nasty fruit of unrighteousness. So that when I've been witnessing to people and I've spent an hour or so sort of tracing to them the root cause that they have, that they reject Christ. I had a lady tell me it was because her cat died, and I think she was being right. She was telling me the truth. Her root reason for rejecting the work of Jesus Christ on the cross is that God let her cat die. What's your root reason for rejecting Christ? If you're here today and you're a Christian and you're angry at God, what is it? Was it that God saved someone that you didn't like? Was it that God gave something to somebody else that you wanted? Why are you embittered towards God? Why can't you tell him the truth? Tell God the truth. Now, having said that, we also must submit to the fact that God has the right to give mercy and to take away mercy. He has the right to build, and he has the right to destroy. The God has the right to give the greatest of pleasures and powers and preferments and glory to any person he likes. It is his, and it is his to give away. As human beings in our sin and as wicked dependents on God, we have no rights before God. And God said, and Job said, when the hand of God touched him for destruction, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." So God's right to destroy is increased by our sin. God could have struck Jonah dead again and again, and the angels in heaven would have applauded the justice of God if God had just zapped Jonah a dozen times in the little book of Jonah. But God had mercy on Jonah. God gave Jonah opportunity and opportunity to repent. Why? Because of what Jonah said, "For I know that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster." Our God delights in being merciful. He delights in not immediately destroying wicked old King Ahab, in not sending Cain directly to hell, into limiting evil through the world by salting the world with his church. He delights in stirring up a later king of Assyria to send the gospel among the Gentile colonists living in Israel. So this is from 2 Kings 17. Do you remember the king of Assyria, this is about 150 years later, has sent colonists into North Israel, and they're getting eaten by lions. The people who are living there realize the problem is that they aren't worshiping the God of Israel. Then the king of Assyria commanded, "Send there one of the priests whom you carried away from there, and let him go and dwell there and teach them the law of the God of the land." So one of the priests whom they had carried away from Samaria came and lived in Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord. Because God delights in mercy. But most importantly, God so delights in mercy that he sent his only Son to establish mercy unto eternal life. The Son of God died and rose again so that God had the legal right to dispose of mercy and grace to all according to his will. And mercy is free because God paid the cost of mercy. He paid the cost of mercy for my friend David, who because of two bullet holes and a bad night, stopped drinking. And he paid the cost of mercy for everyone who is saved. And the problem with humanity is not the fact that the gospel is weak or that God doesn't delight in mercy, but rather it is that we do not delight in God having the right of mercy. Instead, we want God to dole out his mercy and destruction according to our preferences. Jonah wants mercy for himself and not the Ninevites. We want mercy for our family, our church, our nation, but not those we are irritated with. We want the right to sin and rebel against God in a high-handed manner and to be forgiven, but we don't want God to allow the same for others. Now, friends, when we are jealous for the success that God has granted others, we have started into the sin of Jonah. And when we are embittered with God that he has saved a person we don't love but rejected the person we love, we have fallen deeper into the sin of Jonah, and we have to go before God, and we have to tell God that we're sorry. Now, how do we overcome these things? We must recognize our own unworthiness for salvation, but not just merely for salvation, even for general kindness. And at least for most Christians, we are most resentful, and we tend to allow resentment to bubble up in general acts of kindness than in specific ones. You know, it's really horrifying, but I think emotionally, I am more hurt when God gives glory to a friend of mine than I am with what ISIS is doing to Christians. It touches me more personally. And this is why God humbles Jonah with the plant. The plant is a little kindness. And so often it is the paper cut suffering that exposes our bitterness towards God. It's the little scratching that exposes the bitter root. Now, to overcome Jonah's sin, we must say with the prophets, "My heart is deceitful above all things, desperately sick. Who can understand it?" We must come to God and say, "I know that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster, and I do not deserve the least of your mercies." And the way that we need to act is the way that Jesus describes the tax collector in Luke 18. "But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' And then Jesus said, 'I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted.'" And friends, the way that God exalts us is not by riches and land and earthly glory, but rather the way that God exalts us is by giving us himself. You see, God gave himself to Jonah. He spoke to him. He saved him. He cared for him. And we must be like our father Abraham, who believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see, the thing that God exalts us with in this world is not glory. It's not good jobs, nice cars, and all kinds of personal self-satisfaction. Rather, the thing that God exalts us for us in this life is friendship with himself. And so what God offers us is friendship now and life forevermore with him. But we must repent, and in repenting, we must have mercy on others, because Christ had mercy on us. Please bow with me and pray. Our Lord Jesus, we come to you. Lord, we think of the many times that we've been like Jonah. And Lord, we come to you and we tell you that our hearts are deceitful above all things. We are sinners. And we ask, Lord, that you would grant us mercy. And in granting us mercy, Lord, allow us to come boldly to the supper. Allow us to come before you, not in fasting and clad in sackcloth, but let us rather come before you in the supper, Lord, clad in the glorious righteousness of Christ, which means that we are no longer ashamed because your Son has saved us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.